Well, if a sermon is a call to action based on an explained truth arising from a text of Scripture, then this is probably the easiest sermon I've ever preached. Just look at verse 5, right? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, be like Jesus, okay? Let's pray, and we'll go. No. What happens when we hear be like Jesus, oftentimes, is we hear that and we begin to think of things that we might have done that were Jesus-like. Maybe patterns that we have developed that are Jesus-like. But I think that that would fall a little short of what Paul is calling us to hear. What is the mindset or the frame of mind or the attitude that Paul is calling this church and us to? Well, look back at verses 1 to 4. And this is part of what Russ told us last week. Because in verse 5, he says, have this mind in yourselves. Okay, so what is this? Well, it refers back to verses 1 to 4. Where in speaking to this church, Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And listen to verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The mindset of humility is what Paul is referring us back to. And it's this mindset of humility in verse 3 that we ultimately see in Jesus. And Paul says, that is the attitude, that is the frame of mind that I want all of you to have. It's a call here to pursue humility as exemplified by Jesus in all of life. Humility, not really a subject we like to talk about, but humility is probably the chief virtue of the Christian. Now, some might say love. I'm not going to quibble with you. Humility and love, though, are two sides of the same coin. And that coin sits as the foundation of the Christian life. Everything about the Christian life is built on love and humility. As Steve Lawson, one expositor, says, no one struts and pounds their chest when they enter into the kingdom. Right, humility is the mark of a believer, and it's the mark of maturity in a believer. And if that's the case, then we can't try to isolate the virtue of humility. It's something that must spill over into every area of our lives. Remember, Paul addresses this letter to all of the church members in Philippi, even the leaders, all of them are being called to this idea, this virtue of humility. It's for everyone. And humility is to permeate every area of the life of a Jesus follower. Whether marriage and family, whether employment, whether friendship, whether leadership, every area of a believer's life is to be characterized by this Christ-like humility. Jesus being the ultimate example of what it looks like. So this is where Paul is going, right? Pursue humility in all of life, just like Jesus. And Paul is going to leave no doubt what that humility looked like in the life of Jesus. Now, we've talked a lot so far in this series about the broader context, the cultural context of Philippi in particular. And I think that we've done that because it's important. And it's important for us to understand here as well. So just by way of reminder, Philippi was a unique Roman colony. It was a colony that was in many ways was unlike any other. It was actually founded twice. It was founded first by Mark Antony and Octavian, who became Augustus. in 42 BC when they won a particular battle. But then they had a falling out. And so 12 years later, Octavian defeated Antony in a battle. And in an effort to try to erase him from the record, Octavian founded Philippi again, a second time. And both times Philippi was founded, it was used as rewards for Roman soldiers. So what that meant was that the population of Philippi was very heavily Roman. There were about 40% of the 15 to 20,000 people that lived in Philippi, about 40% of them were Roman citizens. Now, compared to the other parts of the empire, that's significant. Other parts of the empire, maybe 12% of the outlying cities were Roman citizens. But 40% of the population of Philippi were Roman citizens. And so what that meant was, even though they were numerically a minority, they were the power brokers. They were the culture makers. And so Philippi looked very similar culturally to Rome. It looked very similar culturally to Rome. And if one thing was true about the Romans, and this is important, and then as a result of the Philippians, they had mastered what we might call the pecking order. It was known as the cursus honorum, the road of honor, the flow of honor. And it went in one direction, up. And so you had slaves at the bottom, and you had the emperor at the very top. And you had senators and equestrians and plebes in between. And the goal of life was to ascend this ladder of honor in order to work at achieving more and more and more honor for yourself. And even within each of those different ranks, there was a system in which they knew who was on top and who was on bottom. And all of that made its way into the cultural fabric of this little outlying colony called Philippi. That was the ethos. That was what drove this community culturally. There is a bottom. And there is a top. And the goal of life, if possible, is to move up that ladder in pursuit of greater and greater honor. Honor was all that mattered. Honor was all that mattered. And the pursuit of honor is the opposite of the pursuit of humility. And this is where Paul is going. Now, in the West, we're a little more subtle about this, okay? We're a little more subtle about how we express a desire for honor than these folks were. It's probably a bit uncouth of us here in the West to be as brazen about honor as these people would have been. You know, we do it more subtly. Maybe you've driven around the countryside of Ireland and you've seen little shops that say, probably the best. Whatever, right? We're not going to say we're the best. I mean, we kind of think we are, but we're not going to say it. We're probably the best. That would have never happened in ancient Rome or in Philippi. But all of us wrestle to some degree with what has been called a deep idol of power. All of us wrestle with this to some degree. And the way it presents itself in our lives is an over-desire for significance. Maybe you've experienced this. A desire for significance through success or through winning or through influence that just kind of consumes you. And sometimes we feel the need to always be right, to always be seen as the winner. And that idol can very easily take over in our lives. So though it's more subtle for us, we're not immune to this. We're not immune to this, this pursuit of greater and greater honor and significance. So what Paul's going to do here is he is going to flip this cultural reality on its head. He's going to turn it upside down. And what we'll see here is a call to live in a radically different way from the culture around us. And we see it exemplified in Jesus, who didn't seek to travel up the chain to honor. He went down it. He went down it. So let's consider the text here in light of that. Remember, Paul wants the Philippians, we said before, to be steadfast in their suffering for the sake of the gospel, standing united together for the sake of the gospel. And the key to this unity for Paul is humility. That's the key. We see that, we saw that in verses 3 and 4. And humility is the opposite of selfishness, isn't it? The idea of looking out for oneself. And the problem that Paul is thinking about is that self-centeredness destroys unity. The only solution to that is to abandon self-centeredness in the pursuit of humility. So Paul calls these church members, he calls us, he calls the leaders to an other-centeredness that is characterized by humility. So it's for all of them, and it's for all of us as well. And Paul doesn't leave us wondering, okay, what does this mean? He doesn't leave that to our imagination. Our target is Jesus in verse 5. And whether you have the ESV, it's a statement of identity, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or if you have an NIV, it's have the same mindset, follow the example of Christ. Either way, Jesus is exemplary for us in this, in the way that we live. So let's think about this. Let's think about this path that Jesus walked. Not one of self-centeredness, but one of others-centeredness. Not an ascendancy of honor in the typical Roman fashion, but a descent into honor. And indeed, an honor that ultimately eclipsed that of even the emperor himself. In his book on Philippians and Philippians 2, Joe Hellerman points out three progressively degrading movements that we see by Jesus in these words. Equality with God as the eternal Son. That's where the text starts. Taking on humanity with slave status. Public humiliation through death on a cross. That is the lowest of the lows. So let's look at verse 6 as we think about this together. In verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. If you have an NIV, it notes Jesus being in very nature God. Now, this is a statement of status. It's a statement of status as well as the glory that is associated with that status. In ancient Rome and in Philippi, the clothes that you wore communicated what class you were in. So you could actually tell where someone fell in the pecking order based on what they were wearing. And so this word here that Paul uses, form, is used elsewhere in ancient literature about clothing. So Paul wants us to see the glory that Jesus as the eternal Son possessed because he was in very nature God. If we can say it this way, he wore the clothes of God. This is the glory that he possessed because of his status. And so our eyes are going to pop as we see Jesus move from God to slave. And from glory to shame in the next verses. So Jesus, as Peter O'Brien says, we see Christ clothed in garments of divine majesty and splendor as the eternal Son. He is in very nature God, imbued with all of the majesty and the glory that entails. This is the way we see him. And yet, look at what Paul says next in verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not consider equality with God something to be exploited for his own benefit. This is the way we're to understand that phrase. That it's kind of a strange phrase. Considered to be grasped. It's an idiom. It's to assert title in order to use that title for your benefit. So last week, Mandy emailed a pretty prominent lady in evangelical circles to see if she wanted to come and speak to a group of ladies here sometime in the near future. And she threw out every name that we had a relationship with, every name, she dropped it. She made sure she touched every base in terms of name dropping, right? So what she was doing was she was asserting the title of friend in order to try to receive some benefit. That's what this idiom means, right? And if you've ever name dropped, you've done the same thing. You've asserted the title of friend in order to achieve some result. So what's in view is not whether or not Christ possesses divinity. Paul's already said that. That's what he said in the first part of verse 6. Verse 6 shows us Christ exalted in status, clothed in divine glory. What Paul is interested in doing in the second part of verse 6 is showing us how Christ chooses to use that divinity that he possesses. That's what Paul is going for. So, clause 6a shows us Christ exalted in status. Clause 6b shows us the attitude that he has toward that status. It's not something that he chooses to take advantage of for his own benefit. And so that is then the attitude from which he'll act as we continue on in through the passage. So just make a note. There's identity as the divine son. There's an attitude toward that. He's not going to use it to his own benefit. And then that leads him to acting in a certain way, which we'll think about. And incidentally, this is how our actions work. Russ, pause the timer here. This is how our actions work as well. Okay, we always act out of an attitude that is built on our sense of identity, right? And that's what we see in Jesus. The divine son, that's his identity, and it leads to an attitude. It's not something he's going to choose to exploit for his own benefit, and that's going to lead him to act in a certain way. And that's what we do as well. Okay, timer back on. But this is the key, and this is so countercultural, and Joseph Hellerman, he points it out in his book. Paul is reconstructing Roman values for the person that wants to live as a Jesus follower in this community of the church. He's totally reconstructing the driving value. So Roman rulers claimed divine status, and they claimed it in order to further enhance their own glory and honor for their benefit. But Christ genuinely possessed divine status, but viewed that status as something, now listen, something to be willingly used for the benefit of others and not for himself. And this is what we are to aspire to as Jesus followers. So what does Christ do if he doesn't exploit his divine status for his own benefit? Look at verse 7. But emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, in the NIV, it translates, he made himself nothing. Now, let's be real clear here. Paul's not saying that Jesus emptied himself of something. There's no modifier in the text. He's not saying that he emptied himself of divinity. He is still the God-man. It is that he emptied himself, that he gave himself, that he poured himself out completely. He gave his all. And how did he do this? He did it through the incarnation. Look at verse 7 again. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The addition of the human nature to his divine nature, as Bruce Ware says, is an emptying by adding. It's a kind of subtraction by addition. And you think about it. What a humble thing it would have been for the eternal Son if he had taken on the nature of an earthly king, even the most powerful earthly king. It still would have been a humbling act for the divine Son to stoop to that level. And yet Paul goes further. He doesn't take on the nature of an earthly king. He takes on the nature of a servant, of a slave. Now, in the context of the day, that word servant, slave would have conjured up a well understood image, and it would have been completely negative. So while there was a pecking order among slaves, like you could be you could have more honor as a slave or less honor as a slave, the status of slave was at the absolute bottom of the rung. And so to ascribe to Jesus the status of slave was to assign to him a status of ultimate dishonor. And incidentally, this is the only place in Paul's letters that he refers to Christ as a slave. And it's fitting, given the context. Paul could not have gone lower in status to make his point. So Jesus refused to act for his own benefit, even though, because of his divine status, he could have. You know, Jesus didn't, he didn't roll through Nazareth in a Land Rover. Right? He didn't fly in a private jet. He didn't consider the advantage of his divinity as grounds to avoid the incarnation and the humiliation that it represented. What did he do in verse 8? He humbled himself. He humbled himself. Now, being humbled was very common in ancient Rome. People were humbled all the time. They were put in their place. But humbling oneself was unheard of. Certainly the degree to which Christ humbled himself was completely foreign to the culture. And why did he do this, right? I mean, this is the question that's ringing in our ears as Paul moves to this third level of Christ's humiliation. Why does he do it? He does it for our benefit. He gives himself, enduring the shame of the cross, for us. Look in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Crucifixion, we have no category for it. It was the most dishonorable experience imaginable. A crucified Lord was a turnoff. There was nothing more shameful. Cicero, the politician, philosopher in ancient Rome, he said, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There's no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. We can't even imagine the shame that was associated with crucifixion in the Roman world. And yet, as the original audience would have heard this word relating to Christ's crucifixion, the enduring of such a horrible and shameful thing, they would have been reminded, as we are, that Jesus did that for them. As we think about the succession of humiliations that Jesus experienced willingly, we are reminded that he did that for us. Galatians 3, he took the curse that we deserved by being hanged on a tree. So do you see how Jesus models this kind of other-centeredness that Paul is after for us? Jesus didn't cash in his status chips for his own benefit. Rather, he gave himself. He cashed them in for us. And this is the amazing thing in verse 9. It's as a result. It's therefore. It's not nevertheless. It's not in spite of this. It's therefore. As a result of this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. The name Lord of all. See, it's actually through this descent into dishonor that God exalts Christ to the highest place, even to a place higher than the emperor. In verses 10 and 11, every knee, every tongue, everywhere, whether in mercy or in judgment, will acknowledge the honor due to the one who gave himself. That he deserves the highest position. He who was the exalted eternal Son is now the exalted incarnate Son, the Messiah, the second Adam, the seed of Abraham. And in addition to being our Lord and Savior, he is our example of how we are to live in this community of faith. That this is a whole new standard for how we are to live with one another. And the implication here is that God will highly honor and vindicate those of us who look like Christ in this way as well. We get to enjoy and share in the glory of Christ in his presence. So as with Jesus, so with us. The way up is down. The way up is down. And this is where we most reflect what God is like. Our Heavenly Father is not a taking, self-centered God. He is a giving God. He is outshining in love. He's one who gives of himself in order that his creatures might benefit by enjoying what is most enjoyable. That Trinitarian love that has existed throughout eternity. See, God doesn't hoard his love. He shares it. And we know that's what God is like because we see it in Jesus. In John's gospel, when is Jesus said to most fully glorify, most fully reveal what the Father is like? It isn't as he's doing miracles. It isn't as he's teaching. It's as he is giving his life on the cross. That's where he most reveals what the Father is like. So we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus gives himself for the sake of others. That's what God does. That's who God is. And incidentally, Michael Reeves says that that's the reason it's so important that you have a Jesus-shaped vision of God. That your vision of God is Jesus-shaped. Because Jesus revealed what the Father is like, and he revealed it as he died on the cross for you. That's what God is like. If you don't have a Jesus-shaped vision of God, then your view of God is more like the devil who just takes and takes and takes. But that's not what God is like. It's not what we see in Jesus. He gives of himself in his love. So what does this look like for us? What does it mean for us to pursue humility in this way together? Biblical maturity is others-centered. Maturity in the Christian life takes the shape of the cross, right? Jesus said it in Luke 9. He said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. This is what it means to follow Jesus. The gift of life that he offers is free, but to follow Jesus costs us. We're called to take up our cross. And never mind culture, man, that goes against our nature. Everything in us wants to look inside of us. Everything in us wants to turn our attention to ourselves. And the work of the Spirit in us is to turn us outward, what we see in Christ. See, Christ calls us by word and example to be givers, not takers. To see our lives as characterized more by what we have given than by what we have taken. Now, I went back and forth about how to say this next part. I want to be careful because I want to tell you what I don't think this means. I don't think this means that as believers, we pursue humiliation. Pursuing humiliation is different from pursuing humility. If I can say it this way, humiliation is to humility as starvation is to fasting, right? We wouldn't say that it's appropriate for us to give ourselves to starvation so that we might die. But there are times where we say, you know what, I'm going to fast. I'm going to forego food for a higher purpose, for a greater good. We don't need to pursue humiliation. That's not the call here. We're not Jesus. We don't die to make atonement for people's sins. Okay? Humiliation finds us sometimes, doesn't it? We don't really have to necessarily go looking for it. And when it does, we should stand firm in the gospel and trusting in Jesus. I've been doing ministry for over 25 years now. And I think probably in 99.946% of the cases of the people that I've known in ministry, 99.946 or whatever, haven't struggled with giving too much. They've struggled with giving too little. So the pursuit of humility is not a pursuit of humiliation. If that finds us, it finds us, but that is the exception, I think. And we have to nuance it. We have to recognize the complexity here. But we shouldn't let that derail us from the call of the Apostle Paul to pursue humility, to pursue others-centeredness. Because we can be overprotective of ourselves if we're not careful. Boundaries are good. I don't think boundaries are bad. Barricades are bad. So we should pursue humility in our lives together. So what does that look like? Well, I want to close with a statement and a question. I think may give us something to take with us from this radical call that we've received. The statement might help us to frame our Christian living in light of the example that we see in Jesus here. And the question will give us something to offer those around us, all right? Here's the statement. We're called to look for ways and then to use what we have to make those around us better. This is the call. This is what it means to pursue an other-centered humility, that we look to use what we have to make those around us better. Here's the thing. All of us have something. We have knowledge, we have experience, we have money, we have time, and honestly, we probably have more than we think we have. And we can use what we have for our own benefit, or we can cash it in for someone else's. And so as parents, as spouses, as church members, as employees, friends, are we looking for ways to use what we've gathered for ourselves? Or are we looking for ways that we can take what we have and use it to the benefit of those around us? That's what it means to pursue an other-centered humility, That's what Jesus did. And here's the question that I think embodies this picture of Jesus for us as hearers. It changes everything. And I've shared this with you before. It cuts through all the blockage in your own life, and it immediately turns your attention to those around you and off of yourself. Here it is. Very simple. You probably know what it is. How can I help you? How can I help you? How can I take what I have accumulated, what I have in reserves, how can I take all of that and bring it to bear in your life to help make your situation better? How can I help you? So this is my box. It's a nice box. And in my box, I have all my stuff. I have in my box a little bit of knowledge. There's things that I have learned over the years. They're in my box. I have experiences. Things that I've experienced over the years that I wanted to file away, those have gone in my box. I have a little bit of money. It's in my box. I've got some time. That's in my box. There may be some other things that I can do that they're in my box. Now, here's what I can do to you as brothers and sisters. I can close my box and I can say, you know what? This is my box. So I can say, you know, I have certain knowledge about how things work, and I'm going to file that away for the next time I need to know it so that my life will be smoother and better. Or you know what? I've got time. And you know what? I'm going to use my time. I'm just going to file it away and save it so that I can eventually use it to make my life better. Or I can take my box and I can open it up and I can take a little bit of my experience. And instead of saying, okay, I'm going to file my experience away for the next time I need to learn, next time I'm in a situation, it'll be easier for me. And I can take that experience and I can give it to you. Maybe you're going through the same thing. And I can take my experience and I can say, look, let me use this to help you to make this better. I can take my money and I can say, you know what, I'm going to stick my money in here and I'm going to save it up and I'm going to use it for myself to make my life better. Or I can say, you know what, here's a little bit of my money to make your life better, to help you through this thing that you're going through. Now look, you may not have money. You know, you may think, well, I don't have any money. I don't have any time. Maybe you don't, but you have other things. You have other things that you can use, that you can offer up to other people. And listen, if you're a student here today, you don't have money, but you've got loads of time. You don't think you do, but you have loads of time. So maybe you can give your time to help make someone else's life better. You see, that's what Jesus did. He took what was his, and rather than use it for his advantage, he gave it to help us. So, as we go today, you all have a box. What are you going to do with what's inside of it? You going to hoard it for yourself? Are you going to look out and see how you might be able to use it for the benefit of those around you? Listen, that attitude, that mindset will revolutionize a gospel community. It will revolutionize a city. It'll revolutionize a country. That kind of mindset, that kind of attitude will change the world. So what do you have in your box? And how can you use it? Let's pray. Father, as we look at the life of Christ, we can't even fathom the sacrifice that he made. We can't even fathom, Father, the degree to which he descended from the highest place of honor to the lowest place of shame, and that he did that for us. What an incredible thing. Father, I pray just that that truth alone would break through the wall of the hardest heart in this room. And Father, that your Spirit might breathe new life. Father, what an incredible thing that as a result of that descent into shame, that you have exalted the Lord Jesus to the highest place. And so, Father, we worship him as our Savior and our Lord, and we pray that you would help us to follow his example of humility. And we pray, Father, that through that the message of the gospel would ring forth throughout our community, our city, our county, our country, and our world, as your Spirit works to make us more like Jesus. None of us have arrived perfectly, Father. We need your help in this. We pray that you would encourage our hearts and that your Spirit would work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.